So for those of you who have been with us over the past couple of weeks, we have been walking through the study of the wilderness temptations of the Lord Jesus Christ, as is expressed in Luke's Gospel from Luke chapter 4. And today we find ourselves in the final of these temptations. And in this final round of attack, which is probably the most subtle yet, we're going to see the enemy tee up this complicated situation where he's actually going to create this impression that if Jesus fails to act on the temptation that's before him, he'll be found to be disbelieving the word of God, be found with sin. The temptations that have been before the Lord Jesus have been so subtle, as we've looked at over these three weeks. And we see it culminated here. The three things of what we're going to look at today is, first, we're going to look at this, how the enemy sets up this final round. And then we're going to see that for the first time, he is going to use as the foundation of his argument the Word of God. A dangerous temptation, a dangerous reinforcement, but we're going to see that in verses 10 and 11. But we're going to see how the Messiah is going to respond finally in verses 12 and 13. If you wouldn't mind, let us pause just to pray again that the Lord would be glorified in this time. Heavenly Father, we need to hear from you today. We understand that there's no power of hell, there's no scheme of man that could ever pluck us from your hand. Help us to truly set aside distractions for this next hour and just focus on the word of truth that is before us and to meditate on these concepts so that you would take these truths and implant them into our hearts so that we also would know how to stand against the wiles of the devil in the evil day when he will certainly come against us. Please glorify yourself in this time. Lord Jesus, we ask again in your name. Amen. Amen. Let's jump right in and take a look at this final round, starting in verse 9. We see here that Satan brings Jesus, to Jerusalem and sets him on a pinnacle of the temple. We've emphasized over the last couple of weeks that there's a pattern that the enemy is following: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of the life. We saw that in the first temptation, which was starting from a lust of the flesh, that the enemy just comes to Jesus while he's in the desert. He hasn't eaten for 40 days. He is hungry. And in that temptation, the enemy comes and says, just turn this stone to bread. But in so doing, he's getting Jesus. He's trying to get him to doubt the goodness of the Father, to doubt the fact that God is going to sovereignly provide all that Jesus, as the Messiah, is going to need. God is going to bring him where he needs to be, when he needs to be there. But the enemy was trying to get Jesus to doubt. But he started from the lust of the flesh. And we saw that from there he pivots, and the enemy takes Jesus out of the desert. We saw that he brings him up onto some type of supernatural mountaintop, where the enemy is using that location to emphasize his authority. And his power, he says, I too am a prince, and I also have something to offer you, Jesus. Just look, the lust of the eyes, and see all that we understand, Jesus, is one day going to be rightfully yours. What the enemy was offering Jesus was to bypass the plans of God and saying, let's just skip over the suffering that's before you, Jesus. And if you just bow to me now, all of that difficulty will be washed away. And the end result, that you will be sitting in glory as King of Kings and as Lord of Lords, would be yours if you just bow the knee. And yet here we see, for the final temptation, the enemy is going to launch from the third of those patterns, from the pride of life. And how he's going to do that is, for the first time, we see the enemy taking Jesus from the wilderness, from a place of seclusion, and brings him back into the public sphere. And not just any place, he brings him to the very heart of Judaism. To the temple, to the top of the temple. The temple is the place, the central apex of Judaism. It's where the Father tabernacled. It's where the Shekinah glory of God dwelt. It's where their faith was centralized. And he's going to launch from here, from this pride of life. But we understand that Jesus isn't going to be tempted to feel to be elevated to a higher position than he's in, he already understands that he's the King of Kings. He knows that he will be exalted to the position of Lord of Lords. Now, the enemy's doing something much more subtle here. What he's offering Jesus over the course of this temptation, we're going to see. He's saying, Jesus, wouldn't it be great if your people accepted you for who you claim to be? That's not a minor thing. We understand that's one of the more grievous events of Jesus' coming. That in his first coming, his own received him not. Those who had been waiting for millennia for him to come put out their arms and said, no, this isn't what we were expecting. We don't want this. And that's not a small thing. That broke the heart of the Messiah. And we know that because he wept over it. We know that on the day of his triumphal entry, while he's approaching Jerusalem, Luke captures in Luke chapter 19, verse 41, when he comes near, he beholds the city and he wept over it. And he said, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but they are hid from thine eyes. And in Matthew, he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings. But you would not. Jesus was broken for the fact that his own would not receive him. But the enemy is going to offer him this opportunity. And he's going to set it up to make it sound as though, Jesus, here's an opportunity for you to prove yourself from the outset. From the start of your active ministry, going from the temptations right into active ministry. Why don't you just come out in glory? Why don't you step off of the temple and prove immediately, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that God is with you, he is for you. You don't have to let them wonder if you are on the Lord's side, if you're on the enemy's side. They're going to see you floating off of the temple of Jerusalem, landing softly on the ground without any injury done to yourself, and they will know. They will know and see that you are the Messiah, the one that had been waited for. And this is what he's offering. He goes on. We see in the final aspect of the verse, he says in verse 9b, he says to Jesus, if you be the Son of God, cast yourself down from hence. Josephus, the historian of that day from which we get so many archaeological notes of information, advises that this pinnacle of the temple is likely about 450 feet off the ground. There's no way that Jesus would have survived such a jump if the Lord had not intervened. And that's the question that we want to wrestle with a couple of moments is, what exactly is the enemy trying to accomplish in this? And I see it as, from his viewpoint, it's a win-win. He could either trick the Messiah to sin by stepping out and trying to prove God in some capacity, or he's just trying to kill him outright. Bypass the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's been an attack of the enemies from the beginning. Don't forget what the enemy placed on Herod's heart, even in Bethlehem, the year of Jesus' birth, or around shortly thereafter, to kill all of the babies in that region just for the sense of somehow destroying the Messiah before he came to fruition. Is that possible, what the enemy is doing here? It's certainly possible. Because if Jesus died unexpectedly, he died not on the cross. He died by bypassing so many of the prophecies that would have been fulfilled in those just the final week alone. There are so many prophecies that we see fulfilled in that holy week. What would it be if the Messiah died without fulfilling those prophecies, died not on the cross? The triumphal entry from Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt the foal of an ass on that day of the triumphal entry. What if Jesus had died before that came to pass? Or the betrayal from one of his dearest friends from Psalm 41, verse 9. Or the fact that maybe the shepherd wasn't struck and the sheep weren't scattered, as was prophesied in Zechariah 13, 7. What if he wasn't scourged? What if he wasn't beat from Isaiah 50? In Isaiah 53, what if he wasn't falsely accused as a criminal, making no effort to defend himself? Again, Isaiah 53, no vinegar given to drink, Psalm 69. His hands and his feet weren't pierced, Psalm 22. His garments were not parted, Psalm 22:18. So many prophecies were fulfilled in just that last week alone. The enemy's looking that if Jesus doesn't fulfill the prophetic word, we know God's word doesn't return void. So what would that mean about this individual who's claiming to be the Messiah? And the enemy's viewpoint, it would likely not be an efficacious death. It wouldn't be one that would accomplish something. Because we know ultimately there was a prophecy in Deuteronomy that said, cursed is one who hangs on a tree. If Jesus died without ever hanging on that tree, would he become sin's curse for us? The enemy again trying to kill the Lord Jesus out of season. If instead of the prophecies being fulfilled, Jesus just jumped off a cliff, what would happen to the prophecies? Would he not also step out of the plans of God on his own? Would God save him? Or would Jesus be found to be with sin and therefore no longer fit to be the Savior of the world? I think one of the other implications here is that the enemy primarily is looking to get Jesus just to falter in some way. Jesus needs to be the spotless Paschal lamb, the Passover lamb without any spot, without any blemish. If he can get Jesus to demonstrate some level of sin, some level of stepping out of God's plan, some level of disregard for what God had intended for him to do, then the enemy would succeed. And one way that we see that happen may not be one that we typically expect, but it's this thing that we see the Jews do over and over again, which they demand a sign. That's not a good thing, as we'll see here in a moment, that if Jesus was stepping out off of the temple just to test God, what would that say of Jesus' faith? Is it a strong faith that he needs to test God to take him at his word, or is it the opposite? We're going to see over and over again that asking for miracles, asking for signs, means you don't believe what God has said. It means that you need him to prove himself to you in some additional capacity beyond what he's already done. So many examples we could look at of this, but I'll just give you, starting with John chapter 6, is the loaves and the fish, the feeding of the 5,000, where Jesus takes that small bit of food and feeds well over 5,000 individuals, 5,000 men, including the women, including the children who would have been there. And it says that after they had eaten, those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, they said, this is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world. They saw the sign and it gave them seemingly faith. So far, so good. But the next day, things change. The next day, Jesus goes across the Sea of Galilee and they come around and they follow him over there and say, hey, Jesus, what are you doing over here? And he just rebukes them, and he says in John 6, 26, verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles. He's saying not because you perceived what I was doing. You're here because you ate of the loaves and you were filled. You didn't understand the purpose of the miracle. The purpose of the miracle was to point you to me. And they come over as if they've seen the sign and they believed it, but really, they just needed an extra bit of something, whether it was food, whether it was confidence in what Jesus had said. And we know they didn't believe him, because two verses later, what do? They ask him for another sign. And this is what we see over and over again in the New Testament context, that something is given, and it satisfies for a moment. There's a momentary need or a momentary need for confidence. And then that trial passes and the individual is left needing more proof. It's not enough for them. The Pharisees and the Sadducees come to Jesus in Matthew chapter 12 and they say, Master, we would see a sign from thee. And Jesus' response, he says unto them, an evil and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign. He says, don't seek after the sign. Trust God. Trust the words of God. Herod, when he saw Jesus in Luke 23, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. He wanted to see something too. He just wanted that itch scratched in some capacity. He wanted to see something wonderful that would glitter in his eyes. Jesus, when he started his ministry, He says in John 4, except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. You simply won't believe. And so by the time the scriptures are being written and Paul is writing to the Corinthians, we understand that he even writes then that, well, the Jews, they're known for something. The Jews need a sign. The Greeks need wisdom. They need to be logicked through. They want to make sure that the pieces are in place and it goes a certain way. The Jews just want to see a sign. But that sign is seldom enough for them. They need more, they need more, they need more. One final example of this is the epitome of asking for signs is, of course, Gideon. We can't talk about asking for a sign without talking about Gideon. The angel of the Lord appears to Gideon and three times tells him, I am with you, you are going to conquer the Midianites. How many times does God need to say something for it to come to pass? Just once. Just one time he needs to say it. But he tells Gideon three different times that he is going to be with Gideon. He says, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of Galor. He says, thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent thee? And then two verses later, surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. So what does Gideon say? Okay, well, you said it three times, we're good to go. No. Gideon asks for a sign. And no, this isn't Gideon's famous fleece sign. This is a different sign. Gideon asks for many signs over the course of his ministry. He asks the angel, if I have found grace in your sight, show me a sign that you've talked to me. So then Gideon goes and prepares a big meal and brings it back. And the angel of the Lord puts forth the end of his staff to the hand, touches the flesh and the cakes, the food that Gideon had prepared. And there arose up fire out of the rock, consumes the flesh and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord departs out of his sight. He does the miracle. He consumes his food with a burst of fire. And Gideon sees it and believes what he saw. He said it was an angel of the Lord. He perceived that he was an angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face. He saw the sign. Was it sufficient? Well, it was sufficient for one task at hand. Gideon moves forward, and the immediate task at hand was to pull down his father's pole to Baal, his altar to Baal that was in the yard. And so Gideon builds up enough strength to do that, and he does so. And by the time the dust is settling from that escapade, now he's wondering again, is the Lord actually going to be with me? And even though the Lord had appeared and had spoken to him and had given him a sign, now he's questioning again. Because one sign is never enough. So he asks for the sign, and that was the sign that we always think about. He says unto the Lord, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. Just think about that phrase for a moment. Are you going to save Israel by my hand as you've said you will? He heard God. He heard the angel of the Lord. He understood exactly what he said, but he didn't believe him. He didn't believe the Lord. If you're going to do this, behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the floor, and if the dew be on the fleece only, and it be dry upon all the earth besides, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. He said, if you do this, I know you'll be with me. So God does it. Does Gideon know that God is going to be with him? No. Again. So just one more sign will be enough. And of course he does it. He does the fleece the other way, and God proves that as well. Gideon, let's be very clear. This is not an example of how we should behave. This is not like a good thing of what Gideon is doing. He is questioning the word of God over and over and over again. It's a sign of the weakness of his faith, not something that should be emulated, not something that we should chase after. Yes, signs had a use. They help us to understand and to validate the messenger. But we know the sign in itself is never going to be enough. It has to be with confident belief. We have to meet it with belief in what the individual is saying. Jesus captures this idea in Luke chapter 19. He gives us one verse that ties all of this together. And he says in Luke chapter 16, verse 31, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. He said, if they don't believe what I've already written, if they don't already believe the scriptures, no level of sign, no level of miracle is going to validate it for them. The truth is, God has said it. Do we believe it? Or do we walk away and demand more? And so the enemy is trying to get Jesus here to demand more. More than what's already been done. Step out from the temple. Step off here and let God prove that he is with you. Test God in this way and find that he is faithful. Because he is faithful. So let's see you test him, Jesus. And the argument that the enemy uses is unbelievably subtle. We see it in verses 10 and 11. That the argument that he's going to be defending this from is from the very word of God. And he doesn't misquote it. He doesn't take it out of context. He may misapply it. What we have to understand, and something that the Lord keeps impressing on my heart in this, is that the enemy knows the word of God. He knows it, and he is going to use it against the people of God when he can. But we'll get to that back at the end. Let's just look at here at what the enemy says. He's quoting from our call to worship today from Psalm chapter 91. He says, "It is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time you dash your foot against a stone." So first, what we see here is that this passage that's being quoted from, Psalm 91, many theologians and commentaries say that this is a messianic passage. So what that means is that there is an immediate meaning for the passage that meant something for the literal interpretation of the day, but there's a deeper, richer meaning as well, that it's pointing to the Messiah to come. So the enemy is taking this messianic passage and giving it to Jesus, saying, "Jesus, here's something that is speaking to you as the Son of God. Let's see if you will fulfill it." And what it says here is it's talking about the supernatural preservation. And as we said in the beginning, that this would be almost an opportunity for Jesus to just enter into the public sphere in glory. Notice the subtlety of what the enemy is doing. What is Jesus? How is Jesus going to appear at his second coming? Is there going to be any question of where Jesus is when he comes in the clouds in glory? Every eye will see him, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. The Jews will say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They will see him coming in glory. And the enemy here is saying, "Well, Jesus, why don't you just come in glory? You're going to do it at another time. Maybe it's actually in the plan of God for you to come in glory the first time as well." He talks of God's supernatural preservation. "He will give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they will bear thee up, lest at any time you dash your foot against a stone." And the enemy has recreated this scenario to speak of this exact situation, saying, "Jesus, this is what the passage is talking about. Look, if you step off the temple, you would dash your foot against the stone surrounding Jerusalem. Unless, of course, God saved you and the angels picked you up." He's like, "Jesus, this is what this passage is talking about you stepping forward into this time of temptation and the angels proving that God is with you." He's misapplying this passage to try to get Jesus to do something that he should never do. And the following verse that the enemy doesn't quote from Psalm 91, but would absolutely have been in Jesus' mind as one who would have been familiar with the scriptures, speaks of the destruction of the enemy. Speaks of his destruction. It says in verse 13, "You will tread upon the lion and the adder. The young lion and the dragon shall you trample underfoot." The enemy is saying, "Look, Jesus, this is how it comes to pass. This is maybe even how you destroy me." A subtle, subtle temptation. The combined implication is simply saying that this passage is speaking about you. There's an opportunity for you to prove it here and maybe even fulfill these scriptures. And really, the enemy is just responding to some of Jesus' earlier temptations. His first temptation, when Jesus proved his utter trust and sovereignty in the Lord and his providences, he said, "I don't need to make bread out of season. God is going to give me bread when I need it. I don't need to doubt God's goodness. He's going to care for me in his time." And it's as if the enemy is saying, "Well, if you're so spiritual, if you're really trusting in God, here's a great opportunity for you to trust God, even a way that the scriptures say you're going to trust God," and confirm this passage. The enemy is really trying to, we could say, stack the deck in his favor. He's trying to rig this situation so that if Jesus refuses to act, that refusal would seemingly demonstrate some level of disbelief in the promises of God. And therefore, if he refused to act, he could be found with sin and be no longer the sinless Son of God. The enemy is upping the temptation, where in the first temptation, the question was, Jesus, why not do this thing? There's nothing that prevents you from doing it. And here he's ultimately saying, Jesus, this is a very possibly a sin if you do not do and fulfill these passages as they're laid out before you. Difficult temptation. But Jesus doesn't bat an eye. Jesus' response is solid and stabilized, and yet again, his response is the only place that our response must come from when we find ourselves battling the onslaught of the enemy. He answers in verse 12 and says unto him, "It is said." Friends, again, we are seeing over and over again, whatever the battle is that the enemy has before us, whether it's outright and blatant or whether it's unbelievably subtle, there is no other leg, there's no other opportunity and foundation that we have beyond the Word of God. And Jesus doesn't have to go scrounging around finding some obscure passage to speak to this. Every defense that he has been given, that he has given to the enemy, has been from the book of Deuteronomy. They've been very obvious passages. And here he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6. He uses this verse and he cuts right through that pride of life, asking Jesus to find some way to display who he was to the Jewish people. It cuts through the enemy's attempt to falsely give Jesus the opportunity to demonstrate his faith. Jesus doesn't need any of that. He says at the end of it, I don't need any of that. All that I need to do is not tempt the Lord thy God. Now, the word tempt there means try. It's the idea that you don't need to prove God. Do not prove God. Do not try to test him. Don't play the part of Gideon. Don't be a Gideon. Don't try to determine if God is actually speaking to you in that capacity or not. What we have to understand is that we are not God. God may choose to test his own. He may choose to try us to see if we know what is actually inside of us, the level of genuineness of our faith. He's going to test us from time to time, but we are never told to test God. You shall not tempt the Lord thy God. God has given us so many proofs to confirm for us that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We know that the heavens declare the glory of God. And the firmament, it just shows his handiwork. And day unto day reveals speech. And night unto night, it shows knowledge. There's no speech, there's no language where his voice is not heard. That line of his glory, it goes out through all the earth and the words from it to the end of the world. There's no questioning God's glory when we look up into the heavens. We could say the same thing when we look at the intricacies of the created world. But it's not just the created world, it's also created man. God has created man with eternity in his heart. We know that there's something going on after this life. Truly in our hearts, we don't think we just go into the grave and then stay there. Eternity is in some capacity tied into who we are. And man also has some understanding of morality in his heart as well. Romans chapter 2, that it's written on our conscience, not that we always do the right thing, but we know that there's a right thing to do. And we know when we don't do it, because we get shamed, we feel guilt, we're convicted in some capacity. God has placed these aspects on man's heart that we know there is a God, but he stepped in even further than that to confirm for us who he is. He walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. He appeared time and again to the patriarchs, revealing himself to them, talking to them. And by the time we get down to Moses, and Moses has his burning bush experience, God speaks to Moses and gives him his name. You don't tell someone your name if you don't want them to know you. God wants us to know him. He came to reveal himself to us. And the name that he reveals, the I Am, so many truths in there, but one of the most important is I Am, and and I desire to be known. I want you to know me. I want you to have a relationship with me. But of course, we know it didn't just end there, because the Word himself came. And God chose to give us that personal relationship. And the Word, Jesus Christ, became flesh and came down into this earth and put on flesh for us, that we could see and know God in a personal, face-to-face way that we never could have known before. But God does all that because he wants to prove himself to us. And he's given us so many ample proofs that need to be sufficient. For us to ask for more proofs is disrespecting and doubting the goodness of God. Gideon's fleece, one more time, just to hit this idea. We understand that the problem with Gideon's fleece, and so many times we jump to it and we look to it and say, like, well, that's a good way to ask for God's direction. It's not in the way that we're talking this morning. Because Gideon's fleece isn't even asking, well, God, do you want me to go to the left or do you want me to go to the right? Gideon's not asking that. He's saying, God, you've already spoken to me, and I don't know if I should believe you. Those are very different things. There are times that we have a fork in the road. There are times that we really seek after God. God, what way do you want me to go? I don't think I've heard from you. And I feel like this is a big decision. And we go to him and we pray. And sometimes we fast over those questions. And we ask that he would give us wisdom. But the idea of what Gideon is doing, Gideon isn't doing that. He's saying, you've given me words and I haven't chosen to believe them. Very, very different. We have no right to demand additional proofs beyond what has already been given. And again, what Jesus said in Luke 16, if they didn't hear Moses, they didn't hear the prophets, neither will they believe even if one raises from the dead. We have to be so careful not to test God. And so yet again, Jesus pulls this verse as his defense. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. He's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. There's an additional little phrase that he left off that we'll consider here just for a moment, where he says, it says, you shall not tempt the Lord your God, reading from Deuteronomy 6:16, as you tempted him in Massah. The question is, what happened to Israel in Massah? And that was a situation that happened very early on in Israel's history. It was one of the early events, even before they got to Sinai. And in Exodus chapter 17, so Israel leaves Egypt, they cross the Red Sea. One of the first events that happens is that they come to the pool of bitter water at Marah, and God turns that water sweet. And then the next event that happens is that God gives them the manna, and he gives them the quail. And then right after that, they come to Massah. And what happens at Massah is that it's the location where the Israelites are yet again doubting God. It's important to recognize when this happens in Israel's history, because all of God's glorious engagements with Egypt are so fresh in their mind. All of the events that took place to get them out of the Egyptian captivity, all of the plagues, blood, frogs, gnats, flies, death of livestock, boils, monstrous hail, locusts, darkness, the death of the firstborn. And then he brings them out with the pillar of cloud by day and the fire by night. He brings them to a sea where they can't get out, parts the sea, brings them through the sea, and now they're wandering through a desert place with no food and provision, and God is caring for them every step of the way. And then they turn and say, who is God? What do you mean God is going to care for us? And that's why, and here in Deuteronomy 16, says, don't tempt him. Don't test him as you did at Massah. You should know that he is going to care for you at this point. He's going to do exactly what he's done so far. He's brought you out. He's redeemed you. And he's going to continue to care for you every day. Jesus uses this passage, and this additional insight really gives us also some additional clarity on what Jesus is saying, because Jesus is as if he's agreeing what Moses said in Deuteronomy 6. He's saying, I don't need to test God. I don't need to do what Israel did at Massah, because although Israel forgot the goodness of God, Jesus did not forget the goodness of God. Jesus didn't need to test God. He didn't need to step out in faith. He remembers the testimony of God. We always quote Psalm 46, verse 1. God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. He is well proven in our lives. The Lord Jesus knew that. He knew how God had cared for Israel. He even knew how God had spoken to him just 40 days prior. We don't forget that Jesus, yes, he's at the onset of his active ministry, but he himself had audibly and visually seen the Father and the Spirit when he was at his baptism. The last event that we saw before he entered into the wilderness. The Holy Ghost ascended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and that voice came from heaven that said, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." Jesus remembered that. He didn't need to test the enemy to see if he was actually the Messiah. God had literally just told him that. He had said it once, and unlike Gideon, he didn't need to hear it said three times. Once was sufficient for the Messiah. And he walked forward in faith on that. He simply responds, "No, I don't need to do this. My trust and my hope is in God." And he slams the door on the temptations of the adversary. Just with that, one simple verse is all that it takes. He's saying, "I don't need to take this step to prove myself to Israel. They will see in time. It might not happen in the next 3 years. It might not happen in the next 1,000 years. But eventually they will come and they will turn and say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" He says, "I don't need to demonstrate my faith by putting myself intentionally into harm's way." He says, "I will do that. I will choose to put myself into harm's way in 3 years when the time is ripe for me to lay down my life for the sins of this world. It is not yet, but it is coming. I will do it when the time is right." He says, "God will lift up my foot from the stone, but I'm not going to kick it just now to prove his protective love for me." And what's fascinating is that in a way that I'm sure the enemy did not intend, is that we see fragments of Psalm 91 actually fulfilled in this passage. The truthfulness and the end result is the same, but not what the enemy would have been looking for. Jesus ultimately is prevented from kicking the stone. We don't see him stubbing his foot at all in this passage. There's no sense of that. Jesus does tread on the temptation of the adversary. He stands firm against the enemy. The enemy has no hold over him. He crushes all of the temptations that the enemy could throw at him when Jesus was tempted in every way as we were, but was without sin. And you know, after the temptation, the angels do come and minister to Jesus. It's not recorded in Luke's gospel, but it is in Matthew's. In Matthew 4:11, after the enemy departs, behold, the angels come and minister to him. And add to that, we know that Jesus is about to go into his active ministry when he's going to show his power over diseases and the demonic force. And one day, he was going to crush the very dragon under his foot. And so Satan, having been bested by the last Adam, departs. He leaves to return another day in verse 13. When the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. And so we understand he will return, but for now the temptations abate, and Jesus is going to, from this point forward, step forward in power and authority into active ministry. I trust the Lord has spoken to you in some capacity from this passage here this morning, but there is one point I want to return to just to kind of wrap this up, which has to do with maybe the most dangerous aspect of what the enemy has done in this passage, which is the fact that of something we've already emphasized, but it's worth clarifying in our minds, is that the enemy knows the scriptures. The enemy is going to battle even from the scriptures, which is what he did here. He knows not only the scriptures, but he knows our necessity to be in the scriptures, which is why we always come back to the fact that we need to be reading the word, we need to be meditating on the word, we need to be memorizing the word, we need to hide it in our heart, we need to be thinking about it as often as we possibly can, so that in the evil day, we have Deuteronomy 6:16 right there, that it pops into mind, that we know, no, I don't need to step into this. I understand that. But even more subtle than this is we understand that the enemy is going to attack the word of God. And some of his more destructive actions that he's done over the past centuries has been in that category. We just have to look and see that he adds to the scriptures sometimes, he removes from the scriptures sometimes, he edits the scriptures sometimes, or sometimes he even misapplies the scriptures. As we understand what happened with Joseph Smith in the 1800s, with the appearance of the Book of Mormon, now all of a sudden appearing on the scene, and the Church of Latter-day Saints saying, oh, well, there's more words that we didn't have for 2,000 years, but now God has revealed them to Joseph Smith. And now we need to read the Book of the Mormon if we want to know what God is actually saying. He's saying the New Testament as it was given by Paul, and by James, and by John, by Jude, and by the Lord Jesus, and all of those that recorded the scripture, that wasn't sufficient. That started, but you need the Book of Mormon, adding to the Word of God, and in so convoluting and distorting the scriptures. But we also understand other cults have done the same thing, where they've taken the Word, and they've edited it, and they've changed it so that it fits their own theology. And we see the Jehovah's Witnesses doing the same thing, that they take the scripture through their Watchtower publications and they've mistranslated it to defend their position of who Jesus is not, because they don't believe Jesus is God. And so they've retranslated the scriptures to make it sound in various places as though he is not the Son of God, which is spoken of very clearly in the scriptures. Sometimes we see that the enemy convinces people to remove the scriptures entirely. We talked about the concept of progressive Christianity in the last couple of years. And this idea, one of the emphases of that was that there are many who reject the entire of the Pauline epistles, the entirety of John's letters. All of the letters are just thrown out. In fact, most of the gospels are thrown out. And because they don't believe in the inspiration of the scriptures, they say, well, we're going to use the gospel of John and... well, maybe not even all of the Gospel of John, some of the Gospel of John, and we're going to build our theology around that. And that's largely where they find themselves and why they find themselves where they find themselves. So sometimes the enemy is going to add, he's going to remove, but sometimes, like he did here, he's going to misapply the scriptures. And friends, this is where it's so dangerous, because there are those today who are within what would be considered evangelical churches. There are those who would even find themselves calling themselves conservative, calling themselves believing in the inerrancy of Scripture and believing in the inspiration of Scripture, the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture, and yet at the same time, while holding that belief in one hand, they say, well, God was speaking to one people group at a certain time, 2,000 years ago, and that means it's culturalized. So we have to take that culture and pick it up and put it in our culture. And, you know, we kind of have to do our own guesswork of how we make that work. And what that does is it removes the authority from the Word of God. And it says now the authority falls on you, individual, to decide, is this passage actually talking to you? Is this letter from Paul, do you actually need to listen to the instructions that he's giving the church? Or, well, maybe that was just for the Romans. And since the Romans aren't here anymore, you know, we'll just kind of change it a little so it'll fit America. Friends, that's so dangerous. We believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, yes. We believe in the inspiration of Scripture. We say the verbal plenary inspiration, which means every word in the entirety of the Word of God is inspired. That's why we call it the Word of God. But the other aspect that we have to emphasize is the sufficiency of Scripture. The Scriptures are sufficient. The key verses that we always look at for this are 2 Timothy chapter 3, that from a child, Timothy, you knew the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. How did he get equipped? What was the means by which he got furnished so that he was made to this level of perfection or completeness or maturity? By the Word of God. We don't add our own coloring of the Scriptures. We have our own authority. We have this authority that we must stand on. 2 Peter 1:3 also speaks of this. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him. And the knowledge of him only comes from the Word of God. And we understand that Satan's most treacherous attacks are going to get when he causes confusion in the Word of God. And again, friends, this is why we must feast daily. We have to be like Psalm 1. We have to be the tree planted by streams of water. Trying to look up, do trees ever stop drinking? If there's any botanists in the group, you can tell me afterwards. But what I've seen in my study is that trees never stop drinking. Some seasons, they slow down a lot. Like during the winter months, they don't drink quite as much. And we understand in the analogy of us being the tree planted by streams of water, drinking from the Word of God always. There are some seasons, yes, we will drink from it more than others, but that tree must constantly be drinking. And friends, that is exactly where we are as well. We must be drinking constantly. If you ask, am I reading enough? If you're asking that question, the Spirit is probably convicting you, and you should be reading more. Whatever that looks like, that's between you and the Lord. But we understand that if maybe you can't carry your Bible around with you everywhere, just put a little flashcard in your pocket and meditate on that word as you're going throughout your day and let it soak into your mind so that you understand the richness of what is there. But we must be men and women who are defined, first and foremost, by the Word of God. And in closing on this passage about the wilderness temptations, just remember, friends, that we have been moved out of the adversary's domain because Jesus accomplished, and he was victorious in these temptations. These are the temptations that were uniquely given to him. Yes, there's a pattern that the enemy follows, but uniquely so, he catered these and tailored these to a way that would be so complicated and so convoluted that how would the Messiah respond? Well, Jesus stood victorious. And he stood victorious on the Word of God. We have been moved out of the enemy's kingdom. We've been placed into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have indeed passed that test, if you have indeed believed on the Lord Jesus and on his sacrificial and atoning death that we are uniquely celebrating this month, as we understand we are approaching that Holy Week celebration, it's a good time for us all just to pause and consider again exactly what Jesus has done for us. We understand that if we do find ourselves in that camp where we have trusted in him for salvation, we know that he is faithful and God will accomplish that which he has started in our lives. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for our study in your word today. I thank you again for the reminders that you've given us over the past few weeks of every temptation that has come against the Lord Jesus that has been recorded for us in the scriptures. Jesus had one response. That response was the Word of God. And we say this so often because it's the heartbeat of who we are here as your body at Waynesboro Bible Church. We don't have our own philosophy. We don't know enough to think outside of this book. But help us to be defined as the part of the Berean. Help us to focus and to study and to challenge ourselves like that tree that's planted by the streams of the water. Let us drink every moment that we have the opportunity to. Help us to carve out that time diligently through our lives, Lord. And in so doing, we trust that you will help us to stand in the evil day because we stand on your sure word. Lord, if there are any here in our number today who have never look to you for salvation, I would ask yet again that you would do what only the Spirit can do and you would draw hearts and minds to you, that you would help the Spirit to convict of sin and to understand that the only way out of eternal destruction and damnation is by placing our faith and our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, who willingly laid down his life on Calvary to take the punishment for sin for all of us. And Lord, as we go out of these doors today, I just ask, as always, that truth would resound in our hearts, that you would help us to only focus on the truthfulness of what has been said. I ask that the Spirit would again take the word and not false philosophy, not any vanity, that would fall away, but truth would resound in our hearts and would change us from the inside out. We'll give you the glory for what you're going to do in this time. Lord Jesus, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.